How are you going to approach 2009? People seem to be saying that the bubble has burst, the boom is now bust. 2009 will be a year of a deep recession. But how would you sum up your strategy to cope with 2009? Maybe if you just had a couple of words or a sentence. Would you say you're going to buck the trend and make a million? You're going to get married? You're going to keep your job, get a new job? Put on some weight, grow some vegetables. What are you going to do? Over the Christmas period, I bought a few newspapers and magazines. I don't usually read many newspapers, but I knew I was coming here and it's going to be the kind of prestigious company of the barge, and I didn't want to be too ignorant of world affairs, so picked up The Economist and a few papers. And there are loads of articles about looking back on 2008 and loads looking forward to 2009. Apparently the Americans have elected a new president last year. I don't know if anyone else noticed that. But there were lots of articles about 2009 and how we should make sense of it, how we should understand it. But you know what? None of them mentioned, that I could see, Haggai the prophet. I guess it's fairly understandable. Haggai is pretty unknown. He only gets two pages in the Bible, and he prophesied 2,500 years ago. But I think if you want to know how to live in 2009... if you want to prosper through the crash, then forget Robert Peston, forget Warren Buffett, forget Mystic Meg and your great aunt Delilah. Haggai is your man. He's the one to turn to. God gave him four short messages for the Jews in the 6th century BC. And God is speaking through those messages to us today, telling us, showing us how we should live, what our priorities should be, how we should live the time that we're in. And we're going to be looking at Haggai this week, as Marcus said, and the next couple of weeks. So if you can, it'd be fantastic to see you for all three, so you kind of get to see the whole picture. Oh, we're just going to look at the first message today, which the Boffins, I think, have worked out from the first verse using a modern calendar that was given on the 29th of August, 520 BC. So that's a long time ago. But God is speaking through it, and it's more relevant to us. It's more up to date, even than those messages that Barack Obama gets on his BlackBerry. Let's read it. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, on the second year of Darius the king. Let's keep it open in front of us. So what would Haggai say to us about how we live in 2009? I think verse 8 gives us the answer, really. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Any purpose statement for life in 2009 has to be focused on living for what pleases and glorifies God. In the first 11 verses, God gets the Jews to take a step back and consider their lives, to audit their lives and priorities, to see if they're matching up to his agenda. Some of you here today, I guess, will be already committed to a life centered on God's passions, on what God's concerns. Some others will have perhaps just breezed in, checking the place out. Maybe you came here for a carol service or something like that. And the idea of glorifying God and a life centered on God, where everything revolves around him, just seems a bit strange. But all of us, wherever we're at with that idea, can expect God to speak to us today about what we invest our time and resources in. So that's point one. Audit your investments. Let's first hear God's analysis of the people's priorities in verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? God wants his house to be built, his temple in Jerusalem, but the people are neglecting it. Now you see, Jerusalem had a temple that was destroyed 66 years before. And the Jews were taken off into exile in Babylon, but now they're back. They've been back for a few years, but instead of building God's house, they've been busy feathering their own nests. So God confronts them. Take a look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This idea of considering your ways seems to be God's big message to the people in these 11 verses. It's like he's saying, reassess your allocation of resources, audit your priorities, wake up and smell the coffee, get over yourselves and get with my program. God wants them to see how wrong they've been in plugging their time, their energy, their cash into their own houses, their own affairs, while neglecting his. I wonder what excuses the Israelites might have come up with. Take a look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king. So that tells us the Jews, they are back in Jerusalem, but they're still ruled by somebody else. Not the Babylonians now, it's now the Persians under Darius. Zerubbabel, who's mentioned there, he really should be the king. He's in the line of David, but he's only the governor. So these Jews, they're not by any means a thriving world superpower. Not like they used to be when they built the temple in the first place under Solomon. Now they're a pretty small group of people, perhaps half a million, just under half a million, surrounded by enemies. And their city probably would still be a wreck, decimated by the Babylonians and left in probably a worse state than the roughest parts of Baghdad or the Gaza Strip. And it would be a big strain on their resources to build a temple. And you can imagine these people thinking, well, you know, we believe in God, we've made the trip back from Babylon. And you know, they had started rebuilding, but they faced opposition and so they'd stopped. And so you can hear them saying, well, we had a go at it, we made a stab, but it's just too hard at the moment. It's just not the right time. Let's wait for things to kind of settle down, wait for the economy to turn up a bit better. Let's get established, get our kids in some good schools. Let's maybe just get some good foundations, get grandmother settled in a nice nursing home. And then perhaps when everything's okay and we've made good friends with those people around us, then we'll get on and see if we can do something about the temple. But read God's charge again in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? I think the irony is that the temple should have had ornate panelling. So the Lord's point is poignant. His people were living in almost individual temples, worshipping themselves, worshipping their homes. Now, the people might have had reasonable excuses, but the point, I guess, is they're not listening to God. He is the Lord of hosts. They should be setting their priorities according to the benchmark of what he says and what he thinks is important. They should be worshipping him instead of themselves. But let's apply this audit to ourselves. Are we in any danger of being a bit like them, of allocating our time and resources according to what we think is important rather than what God says is important? It's a new year and it's a good time to do a bit of reflecting, a bit of soul searching. To be honest, I hate this kind of thing. When people confront me and ask me probing questions and ask me about how I think I'm performing in any sort of way, I don't really like it. Sometimes my wife Rose, she asks me really good questions. She'll say, you know, how's our marriage going? How do you think we're spending enough time praying and reading the Bible? And I'll feel convicted and I'll feel uncomfortable. And I'm tempted to just say, well, of course it's great. I mean, we're still alive and everything is fine. There's been lots of wonderful times. Can we talk about something else now? I hate being confronted with my own sin and my own failings. But I guess that is a big part of the Christian life. If we're somebody being a Christian for ages or we're looking into the Christian things, being a Christian is about God changing us to be like Jesus. And that is a brilliant thing. But it will mean God exposing our sin and showing us where we need to change. And that can be painful. Okay, so I can see it. So there's some kind of spiritual audit that might be useful. But what's this temple building, you know, 2,500 years ago, what's it got to do with me? Well, the temple in Jerusalem signified God's presence with his people. And God's concern is still the same. He wants to dwell with his people. He wants to bless his people. He wants to display his glory through his people. And so if we're trusting in Christ, we're not building a physical building in Jerusalem. But if we're following him, then we're part of God's eternal building project. And let me just say, that is the biggest, the best investment opportunity there possibly could be. We're part of Christ's body, Christ's temple, part of his church, along with all those other people who've been rescued from death through Jesus' death. So the challenge is to us also to audit our investments. Are we pumping all of our resources into God's project and those things that will bring him glory, or are we neglecting what he thinks is important? For me anyway, it's easy for me to think things like, you know, I'll just get things sorted out with my marriage first, and then I'll get, you know, more involved in some of the other things I should be doing, or I'll just settle into my job, I'll make sure I've got a steady kind of income and good foundations before I start giving away too much. And I want to make sure I've got good relationships with those people around me before I start, you know, telling them I'm a Christian and sharing my faith with them. And I know I need to pray, but I've just got to do these emails first. I'll just do those and then I'll pray after. And I want to write to that missionary in Mumbai, but I'll just watch this TV program first. And especially during a recession, these kind of pressures can be on us perhaps even more. And it's easy for God's priorities to be shoved to the sidelines. And our focus is on keeping our sort of security in the here and now. But I think we've got to hear the challenge from Haggai. Don't neglect God's agenda. God's house, that's God's priorities. They should be our priorities. And to ram this message home, God shows the Jews that when they neglect God, that leads to a miserable, miserable returns. It leads to miserable futility. Have a look at verse 5 to 6 again. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Can you imagine living in a place like that? A desolate, desperate place. You've thrown loads of grain into your field, but you go out and nothing's happening. Okay, you say, well, I'll go around to the supermarket and get some food there. There's nothing there. Or you say, you go to the restaurant. And you find a restaurant, it's got loads of food. You think, great. You sit down, eat the meal, but you're still hungry. It's cold outside. Put on lots of layers. It doesn't help. You're still cold. God is saying, when you ignore me, it leads to judgment. It leads to futility. Take a look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God says, ask yourself the question, why is your life so unsatisfying and futile? It's because you're ignoring me. Now, it's worth saying that there is something specific about what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. We don't necessarily want to be kind of, whenever something goes wrong, think that means, you know, God is judging me and teaching me a particular lesson. This is a specific event that we can understand because God's word has interpreted it for us. God tells us why it was going on. But I think what's going on here in Jerusalem at this time is a brilliant picture of the general state of the world, like a microcosm, a kind of speeded up version of the futility that there is in this world, which each of us can see if we look around, we look at the world around us. And I guess that futility is perhaps more obvious than normal now that we're in the midst of a possibly a global recession. I see it every day at the moment because just opposite where I work at church, Hiscox Insurance Firm have put up a piece of artwork, and it's a death counter. It was put up on the 1st of January, and I think it counts 2 deaths per second. And so when I left, it was showing 984,000 people have apparently died since the beginning of the year. And when I go left, when I go back, you'll have to do the maths. I don't know what it will be, but it will be a lot more. And I guess that just gives us a sense of the kind of the futility of life. Look, those people who have passed away in just this last couple of hours will have invested lots in this life, but where are they now? So, we've done our audit. How did you get on? Did you spot any areas where you're neglecting the investment in God's priorities in his building project? Let's move on to our second point. What does it actually involve to prioritize our investment, to put God's priorities first? Let's explore that with point 2. Prioritize God's pleasure and glory. Let's just go back to verse 8 again and hear God's. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. How does that sound to you? How does the idea of building your life around the glory and pleasure of God? Can you really imagine doing that? Putting everything under the kind of heading of God's agenda, your family, your relationships, your career. What's going to make us really want to do that? And many of us already, I guess, will be focused on that. We'll already be really committed to God's building project of the church. We're committed to trying to please him and live for his glory. We're already looking for ways to serve him, to bring him glory, to help other Christians, to reach out with the gospel to non-Christians, to finance projects that get the gospel out to people, all sorts of things. And maybe even taking risks in as part of doing that. But for those of you who are like that, what's going to keep you doing that? What is it that is giving you that real desire to serve God? Let's explore that with the last 4 verses of this first message. Let's see how the Jews responded to Haggai's message. They repent, don't they? They basically turn around. They face up to God's assessment of them and they turn. I think, firstly, we see that's because they see who God is and they do what he says. Let's read verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So they stopped ignoring God. They accepted his audit of them and they turned to live in the light of who he is and what he says is important. It's good to just notice how they fear the Lord. All the way through this passage and all the way through Haggai, the Lord is described as the Lord of hosts. He is the almighty captain of the heavenly armies. And it's just such a good thing to get in our minds who God really is. That's going to help us prioritize his concerns. If we see what he's like and just really get it into our skulls that we're not God, he is. And that would help the Jews are worried perhaps about the nations around them, persecuting them and stopping them, getting on with what God wanted. But if they had a really clear view of how massive God was, well, that would take that fear away, wouldn't it? And we also need to not only get a right view of God, but get a right view of his word to us. Really understand that what he says is the way to understand life. It's the way to make sense of the world and what we should be doing. And God's word is a massive theme in these verses. You see, it's just repeated over and over again that Haggai is the prophet and it's the word of the Lord that came to him, and thus says the Lord, really sort of rammed home. So prioritizing God's glory and pleasure involves getting a right view of God and a right view of the importance of his word. It also involves realizing that we can't really add anything on our own. We need God's help. We've got to realize that we need God's empowering. I think there's a little bit of a twist here. I wonder what you'd expect to happen once the people repented. I'd have thought they'd just get on with building the temple. But verses 13 and 14 seem to kind of stand up and get us to take notice of them. Have a look. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So do you see, the actual work, the obedience, is a result of God being at work. They needed God to be with them before anything happened. And this makes total sense when you think about it. I've just been mulling and grappling on this passage and just thinking, do I ever really put God's glory first? Do I ever really put his priorities first? And I was thinking, you know, I'm coming here today. I've got to be praying for these guys to go away infused to love God more and to put him first in their lives. And that God would be glorified as the Christians in Canary Wharf live for Jesus and others come and ask more questions about Christ. But really, in the back of my mind, I'm just all the time thinking, I wonder if they'll like my talk. I wonder if they'll understand anything I said and whether they'll be nice to me. And, you know, all the time things seem to be revolving around me rather than God. And I guess that's, you know, just in, maybe it's just me, but that's the problem. We can't sort of put God first on our own. We are sinful, and it's fitting, isn't it, that the one person who did put God first, who did live up for his glory, the Lord Jesus, is the person who built the temple in Jerusalem, pointed forward to his eternal temple that he is building. And so we see we need God to be at work. We need Christ to be at work if we're going to be part of God's work. We need to rely on him. But not only that, if we're going to prioritize what God prioritizes, we need to realize that we have everything with God. Now, back at the first point, we looked at the idea that when God was saying, if you neglect me, that means your life will be futile. So what happens when they turn and start putting God first? What do you expect to happen then? All that kind of terrible economy that they were living in. Perhaps you'd expect it suddenly to be turned around and there'd be an abundance and there'd be blessing. But that's not mentioned, is it? The thing that's mentioned is that God is with them. And that's a bit of a challenge, again, to me and perhaps to some others of us. If we're thinking, yeah, I'll put God first, I'll try and do the things that he wants so that I'll get what I want, then that's a sure sign that we've got things the wrong way around. We're not really prioritizing God's glory. And I guess we should redefine prosperity. It's having God with us, having God at the center, doing things his way. That is the best way to live. There is no prosperity outside of living with God. And I think it's something we should perhaps just reflect on. What a brilliant thing it is to be able to work with God, to be able to do the things that really matter, the things that are going to last for eternity. I was chatting to a mate of mine the other day, and he was saying about how he and his mates, when they were at uni, would look at the prestigious firms like Merrill Lynch and Lehman Brothers and JP Morgan. They'd think, yeah, I really want to work for them. That would be fantastic. And that kind of ambition, I guess, looks a bit futile and a bit empty now. But we have the amazing privilege of being involved in work that is of eternal value, not with the masters of the universe, as they're so called, but with the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts. So to finish, we started with thinking about what's your kind of strategy for making the most of the year. So perhaps it'd be an idea to think about what yours would be and think, how is God fitting in? Am I putting God first? Are those things in my life that, are they kind of underneath God? Are they fitting under the big overall arching aim of pleasing Him? I was chatting to a guy the other day on Monday who works at AIG, and he's somebody who strikes me as somebody who's really trying to put God first and has a growing trust in God's goodness to him, and he just really grasped the idea that it makes sense to put God first. Obviously, you guys will know AIG is going through a tricky time, and his job is not that certain. He's just been offered a fantastic job somewhere else. But he's thinking, I'm not sure I want to take that. It'll mean moving country. I won't be able to be as good a husband and a father. I've had lots of contacts at this firm. I've been there a long time. I've got good relationships. I'm having lots of gospel conversations, talking about Christ. And he wants to stay. And one of his colleagues asked him the other day, said, what's your New Year's resolution? And he said, well, I've just got one. And it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I don't know what his colleague said to him, probably looked at him as though he's a bit strange, but Dan, yeah, I think had a great conversation with him. But I just thought that's brilliant that's his resolution. He didn't really need to think about it. That was his kind of heartbeat.